We're going to read from chapter 19, commencing at verse 1, and then we will read some verses from the end of the chapter. I want to speak tonight on that wonderful text, Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. But we'll read from verse 1 of Job 19. And we encourage you to follow along with us as we read God's precious word together. Job 19, verse number 1. Then Job answered and said, How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. Be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me, and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me, and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. And he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me in every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me, and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. And then we'll just go down to verse number 23. Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know that there is a judgment. And we'll just end at verse 29 of this portion of this wonderful and yet neglected oftentimes book of Job. Tonight we're going to think upon another text of scripture that has been a favorite to at least one person in our congregation. It's Job 19 and verse 25. Job says, For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. What a text of scripture this is. This verse ought to be ever precious to every believer, especially whenever we consider it in the context of the book of Job. It takes on, I believe, a very special meaning whenever we think about the circumstances that Job was passing through whenever he uttered these words. Many people believe that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And I have no reason whatsoever to doubt that. Some people believe that the book was written somewhere between the Tower of Babel, that is recorded for us in Genesis 11, and before the time of the patriarch Abraham. In fact, there's no mention of any of the patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, or Joseph. There's no mention made either of Moses or the books of the law, or in fact the moral or civil or ceremonial law itself. And for those reasons, many people believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Turning back to chapter 1 and verse 1, you've got maybe one of the most familiar verses in the book that describes the character of Job and his home life. It says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. So there is his character. Perfect, upright, God-fearing. A man who steers clear of that which has the appearance of evil. And then you see something of his home life in verse number 2. And there were born unto him 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 of a family. Verse number 3 makes mention of his wealth and his substance. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Greatest, spiritually speaking, and greatest financially speaking. And then whenever you read on a little bit further from verse number 6 through to verse 12 of Job chapter 1, you learn how this man's life, this man's family, this man's body, his mind and his very soul became a battleground between God and Satan. Verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord's testimony concerning Job is this: Hast thou considered, verse 8, my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And immediately Satan enters in. And he begins to call Job's testimony and integrity into question. You see, even back there in the book of Job, Satan was the accuser of the brethren and the father of liars. Doth Job fear God for naught? He says, sure, you put a hedge round about him. And if you just begin to put your finger on some of Job's property, belongings, or family members, he will curse thee to thy face. And that commences a battle in the very soul and circumstances of Job. And whenever you read on, you discover that Job begins in verse number 13 of chapter 1 to experience much loss. His sons, his daughters, his house, his belongings, his business, his farm, his health are all taken from him within a very short period of time. And whenever you read on through the book of Job, God never once gives to his servant Job any explanation as to why these things have happened in his life. And my dear people, tonight, whenever circumstances seem to be spiraling out of control, whenever the enemy comes in like a flood, whenever friends and finances and health and family all begin to fail and maybe fall around your feet, don't always expect God to give you an explanation as to why certain things may happen. He may, and he may not. And Job indicates in verse number 8 of chapter 19 that he had absolutely no answers as to why these things were happening. He speaks of God. He says in verse number 7, I cry out, I cry aloud, I'm not heard, there's no judgment. And then he says in verse 8, He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and He hath sent darkness, set darkness in my paths. No answer from heaven. No light whatsoever. No explanation. Job's circumstances. But all the while, in the depths of his soul, for Job, there was comfort. Job's circumstances, Job's character, Job's comfort. And if you're familiar with the book of Job, you will notice that there was very little comfort that came from without or from within. The comfort that Job received was comfort that came from above. Whenever we say there was little comfort from without, you'll notice that in chapter 2. And there in verses 9 and 10, his wife said unto him, in light of everything that has happened, she says, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Job, do you mean to tell me that in light of all these things that have happened, you're still going to fulfill your vows and honor God and go through with God, and you're not going to question God in any of this? You're going to maintain your integrity. Would you not be better off to curse God and die? But rather than curse God and die, Job rebukes his wife and addresses her as speaking as one of the foolish women speaketh. In other words, you're speaking just like somebody that's ungodly. The fool hath said in his heart that there's no God, and he says to his wife, you're talking just like the ungodly, just like the foolish who say that there is no God. He says, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? Look at all the good things God has given us richly to enjoy for many, many years. All of the blessings that God has lavished upon it, and we have taken all of these blessings from his hand. And is it not right to expect that we'll receive hardship and difficulty, perhaps, oftentimes from the hand of God as well? And in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So there was little comfort from his wife. There was precious little comfort from his friends. Entering into the third chapter, in the fourth chapter, three friends enter the scene. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And then later on, one who wasn't just as bad as the other three, a fellow by the name of Elihu, who was the youngest. And from chapter 4 through to chapter number 36, a lengthy conversation takes place between Job and these four friends. Initially, they just sit with Job. They say very little. Job's sitting in a heap of ashes. He's weeping. His face is foul with weeping. And they say nothing. They're just there with him. And they comforted him just by their presence. But it was whenever they began to speak that the comfort began to dry up, and they began to question Job. And with their questions came many accusations. You're not living right before God. There must be some sin in your life for this to happen. Maybe you're not a true child of God at all. Can you not look at your life and see where you've walked away from God and departed from God? And these things go on and on and on until the point where Job has to say in chapter 16 and verse 2, he says, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. There was no comfort from without. And there was no comfort from within. You only have to read chapter 3 and you'll see that Job couldn't even comfort himself. And for the Christian, whenever circumstances get the better of us, we will never draw real, genuine comfort from anything outside of God. Job's comfort came from above. He says in chapter 23 and verse 10, and this is one of the key verses in the whole book. He says, He knoweth the way that I take. He took comfort from God's providence and God's knowledge of all things. Sure, God knows the way that I'm taking. He is acquainted with all my ways. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows where I'm coming from. He knows where I'm at. He knows where I'm going. He knoweth the way that I take. And brother and sister, tonight God knows the way that you take as well. He knows exactly where you've been. He knows where you are, and He knows what tomorrow holds as well. Draw comfort from God's providence. And He also says in that 23rd chapter in verse 10, when He hath tried me. Comfort from God's providence. Comfort in God's purpose. God is trying him. God is testing him. And the word tried there brings us to the idea of that fiery trial that Peter spoke about when he said, beloved, think it not strange. Don't count it an unusual thing. Don't be surprised. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is sent to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. He tells us we're to expect the fiery trial. And now Job, like Daniel and the three friends there, they're in the fiery furnace. Or Daniel wasn't there, but his three friends were in the fiery trial. And Job here is in the fiery trial. But in it all, he recognizes that at this particular time is God's purpose for him. He says, when he, God hath tried me. This isn't just chance or potluck. It's not even the devil afflicting me so much. Because behind it all, there's the hand of Almighty God. He sees God's providence. He knows something of God's purpose, although he can't understand it. But he can also trust in God's provision. Because he says in that verse 10 as well, I shall come forth as gold. God will provide a way. Right now it seems that there's no way, just darkness all around me. He's hedged up my way, but He will provide a way and He will bring me forth. And that indicates that God will provide a way, and God will provide, as Paul says, a means of escape that they might be able to bear it. But until that means of escape is revealed, God will provide abundant grace. And so out of these three things, God's providence, God's purpose, God's provision, Job can draw comfort. Not from outside of himself, not from within himself, but from above, from the Lord Himself. And I believe that Job's comfort comes from Job's Christology. You say, well, what's that word mean, Christology? Well, in systematic theology, old theologians, they used to talk about Christology. And that was the field of study concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody who wants to rightly divide the word of truth will always look for Christ within all of Scripture. From Genesis through to Malachi and from Matthew through to Revelation, you will be able to find in so many types and shadows and promises and prophecies, laws and ordinances, the person of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe with all my heart tonight that Job believed in Christ. Job believed in Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus is the source of all comfort. He's the source of all comfort. He said in John 14, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And sometimes it's not until we're at our absolute lowest that the Lord Jesus comes to us and meets us where we're at. Well did the Apostle John lean upon the Lord's breast. Because from there was a source of comfort. Hymn writer said, love with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. And then in one of the other verses he says, oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while he whispers in mine ear that I am his and he is mine. Now sometimes we can be tempted to think that Old Testament saints were generally ignorant concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Job, being, we believe, the oldest book in the Bible, probably more than 2,000 years before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, yet this book is full of Christ. Our text tonight, Job 19, verse 25 and verse 26 and verse 27, are full of the person of Jesus Christ. In chapter 38 and verse number 12, Job speaks about the day spring or the day star. And that, of course, is a reference to Christ directly, because we see that fulfilled in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 78. And we could also say that Job, in many respects, is a type of Christ. He was perfect before God. He feared God. He eschewed evil. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of wealth. He was a man that suffered. He was a man that was afflicted by the devil. He was a man who was forsaken by his friends. And yet he was a man who rose up out of that trial triumphant, and there was much fruit unto God as a result of his sufferings. But I just want to look tonight at this little phrase, Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Three simple thoughts that I want to leave with you. First of all, a believer's assurance and awareness. A believer's assurance and awareness. The first two words, or the first three words, for I know. Now, there were many things that Job did not know. Many things that Job could not understand. But there were certain things that Job did know. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And if you take that first phrase, I know that my Redeemer liveth, it indicates that Job is saying, I know my Redeemer. It's not just that he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, but he's also telling us here, I know my Redeemer. Job knows his Savior. Like the Apostle Paul, he said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I believe Job is saying exactly the same thing. Not just that he knows what he believes, but he personally knows who he believes. Job's able to say here, I know my Savior. And then in that verse, Job 23:10, we looked at a little bit earlier, he's able also to say, my Savior knows me. I know him, and he knows me. Job's assurance. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, there are certain fundamental things that believers, true believers, must embrace and endorse. There are certain things that if you deny them, you cannot be a true Christian. Whenever the great physician Luke penned his gospel, in the very first verse he says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Things most surely believed among us. And there are certain things that true believers must surely believe. We often call them the fundamentals of the faith. And the five primary fundamentals of the faith are these. The deity of Christ. That Jesus Christ was not merely a man. Not even a man with a little bit of divinity in him. But he was and is the eternal Son of God. And with that thought, the deity of Christ, we have the Trinity as well. I don't believe a person can be a genuine Christian if they do not believe in the Trinity and they do not believe in the deity of Christ. And then moving on from that, the virgin birth of Christ. That the Son of God became man and was born into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he was born without sin. And he was born the seed of the woman. And then moving on from that, the doctrine of blood atonement. If a person denies the blood of Christ and the atoning work of Christ, there's no way that that person can be saved, because that is critical and fundamental and crucial to the Christian faith, and then the bodily resurrection of Christ. Somebody begins to deny that Jesus Christ physically, bodily, personally rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, intercedes at the right hand of God and is coming again, and they deny the bodily resurrection. Paul said, if Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain, and you're yet in your sins. And then fifthly, the inerrancy and the infallibility of Holy Scripture. You must know and believe these things to be true. And Job knew that he had a living Redeemer. He was absolutely sure and absolutely certain that his Redeemer was living. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And friends, tonight this is what the Bible teaches. The Word of God presents us with a Savior who is living, a Savior who is alive forevermore. Just as we were singing a little bit earlier in that great hymn, I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living. Whatever man may say. And my tonight, they're saying all sorts of terrible things about the Word of God and about the Savior that we love. But whatever man says, the true Christian knows that He is living. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. And if tonight we know and we have this assurance that He is living, our lives and our faith should bear witness to that fact. Job's assurance, but there's more here than assurance. There's awareness, there's acquaintance. I know that my Redeemer liveth. You see, Job's knowledge here of his living Redeemer is not merely theoretical, intellectual, doctrinal, or theological. He knew that his Redeemer was living because he had experienced the presence of the Redeemer in his life. You turn back there to chapter 1, and you will learn that whenever the world was sleeping, and whenever others were going about their duties in the small hours of the morning, Job had been in the presence of his God and in the presence of his Redeemer. Verse number 5, and it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them. This is speaking about his children. Job rose up early in the morning, just like the Savior. Rising up a great while before day, he departed into a solitary place to pray. Job rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, who's he saying it to? Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Here we have Job addressing the God of heaven, coming to the place of sacrifice and the place of surrender, coming before the very God of heaven in the small hours of the morning, addressing the God of heaven, praying for his sons, praying for his family, lest they had sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He could look at their lives, and it's evident that his sons were living lives that were outwardly righteous, but he says, I don't know their hearts. They may have cursed God in their hearts. I don't know, but I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to sacrifice for them. And then it says, thus did Job continually. Thus did Job continually. So Job has a personal awareness and acquaintance with his living Savior. And in fact, the whole theme of the book of Job could be summarized, as Irving Jensen says, in this wise. That the book of Job is a book about knowing God better through adversity. The whole plan that God had for Job's life through this terrible trial that he went through was that Job might come to know God better. Now the prophet Hosea lamented in Hosea 4 and 6, my people are destroyed through lack of knowledge. Destroyed through lack of knowledge. They don't know the Word of God. They don't know the law of God. They don't know the prophecies of the Bible. They don't know the judgment of God. And that has application to this society in which we live. We live in a society where the people are destroyed through lack of knowledge. But more applicable perhaps to us tonight, in an evangelical church where we've been encouraged to read the Bible and study the Word of God and presented with the faith once delivered to the saints. Maybe it could be said of us as it was said of Peter. Whenever the Savior in John 14 spoke of heaven and Philip didn't really have any answers and couldn't understand it. And the Lord turned around in verse 9 and says, "Have I been so long time with thee, Philip? And yet hast thou not known me? Philip, do you not really know who I am? I'm your living Savior, your living Redeemer, but you don't really know me the way you should, or the way perhaps that you could." Beloved, tonight God's aim in our trials and our circumstances is that we might come to know Him in a deeper and in a fuller way. And here in chapter 19, Job can say, "I know my living Redeemer." But by the time we get to the end of the book, God's mission in his life is largely accomplished whenever Job is able to say in chapter 42 and verse number 5, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. All the things that I've heard and read and learned theoretically, intellectually, theologically, doctrinally, so much of that is now alive in my heart and my experience." And by the time you get to the end of the book, he knows the Lord in a much deeper and in a fuller way. I was watching just a week or two ago a documentary about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the best preacher in Britain in the 20th century. And whenever he fell ill and was no longer able to preach, somebody came and sat by his bedside and they began to talk to him and try to encourage him and also lament with him that his health had taken a turn from the worst. Now this man was a great preacher. And he preached for years in the book of Romans and for years in the book of Ephesians. And if you ever get any of his books, they'll bless your soul. He loved to preach the Word of God. That's what he was, just a preacher. But this person sat with him and they said, "Doctor." They called him the doctor because he, as a young man, had studied medicine in Harley Street and was going on to be a very influential doctor. But he entered into the ministry and he says, "Doctor, I'm sure you'll be so sad if you're not able to preach again." And you know what he said? He says, "No." He says, "Because listen, preaching was never the goal. God is the goal. The glory of God is something I seek more than anything else. And whether I can preach or I can't, nobody can rob me of the pursuit and the knowledge and the experience of God." God was the goal. A believer's assurance and awareness. Second thing I want you to notice about this text, time's rushing on, a Redeemer who is alive and ascended. A Redeemer who is alive and ascended. He says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Job's focus is on the life of Christ. So often we make a lot about preaching Christ crucified, and rightly so. We need to get to the cross. But we always need to get past the cross because Jesus Christ is alive, ascended. He's risen. He's glorified. He's no longer on a cross. He's no longer in a tomb. He is alive. And not merely focus on his death, but focus on his life and his resurrection life. Paul said, "If Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain." And Job here presents us with a Redeemer who is alive. And this is clearly a reference to Christ. Because as our shorter catechism, and I think it's a wonderful definition, it asks the question, shorter catechism, question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is given, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The shorter catechism reminds us that Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer. The only Redeemer in all ages is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Job says, He is my Redeemer. He's my Redeemer. And He is a Redeemer who is alive. He's a Redeemer who is alive. Job, over 2,000 years before Bethlehem, before Calvary, before Gethsemane, before the resurrection, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. An Old Testament saint testifying to the Messiah, Christ being his Redeemer. You know, I believe tonight with all my heart that Old Testament saints were saved as much by Christ as New Testament saints, because He's the only Redeemer in all ages. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Confession of Faith puts it this way. Chapter 8, section 6, although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ until after His incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world. And Job knew all those years before, my Redeemer liveth. And the word liveth there is in the present continual tense. He liveth. Presently now, 2,500 years, 2,000 years, whatever it is, before the incarnation, Job says, my Redeemer lives now. He liveth. He has always been living. And He will live on. And he's speaking here about a present, eternal Redeemer at that particular time. And I believe that Job is also speaking of Redeemer who will be living at the last day. He says His feet shall stand on the earth at the latter day. So Job presents us with a Redeemer who was alive in his day, who is alive in our day, and who will be alive at the last day, because he lives in the power of an endless life. Job's concept of his Redeemer living at the latter day and standing upon the earth at the latter day indicates that while his Redeemer was then alive, and our Redeemer tonight is alive, he is not physically, bodily, standing upon the earth now. So we have to ask, well, where is he? Well, I think Job then suggests to us tonight that not only he has a Redeemer who is alive, but looking away forward just before the coming again of Christ, he presents us with a Redeemer who is ascended. A Redeemer who is ascended. Whenever Stephen was being stoned, he said, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Lord Jesus, and He's standing at the right hand of God. The Apostle Paul said that he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that while they were standing there in the Mount of Olives, a cloud took them out of their sight, and the angel said, this same Jesus that you have seen go up from you into heaven shall so come again in like manner. And Job is reminding us here of a Redeemer who is alive, and a Redeemer who is ascended, and a Redeemer who is coming back again. And what's he doing if he's ascended? The Scripture says he appears now in the presence of God for us. Right now, we can say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's a wonderful, wonderful thought if you can just lay hold upon it. So this text tonight shows us a believer's assurance and awareness, a Redeemer who is alive and ascended, and then lastly it shows us a king's advent and authority. And he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. And Job says, I know this. It's not just that I know my Redeemer. It's not just that I know that my Redeemer liveth. But I also know that my Redeemer shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. But here's the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible. And he is speaking to us now about the second coming of Christ before the Lord Jesus Christ even came to this earth the first time. A king's second advent. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. The word latter there, of course, means last. And you'll notice there that the word day is singular. And Job here is speaking about the last day of this present age, indicating that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, physically, bodily, shall come back to this earth. And coinciding with the prophet Zechariah, who said, his feet shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives, Job tells us that the Lord Jesus shall stand in that day upon the earth. At the last day of this age as we know it, Jesus Christ will stand again upon this earth. Look at what Job says in verse 26. He says, unto after my skins worm destroy this body. Job knows that he's going to die. He knows that he's going to be buried. He knows that his body's going to decompose. It's going to be eaten by worms. But yet such is the power and majesty of his God, he says, yet in my flesh, in my body, shall I see God. Job believes in the day of resurrection. Job believes in the resurrection of the body. And he believes as well that he will receive a new body. That body that he has that is racked with pain, covered in boils, scraping himself with a potsherd, that body that is broken and tired and weary, he says, listen, there's a day coming whenever I'll stand in my flesh and I'll see God face to face. And who's the God that he's making reference to? It's the Redeemer that will stand upon the earth. And there you have the deity of Christ as well. John said something similar. He says, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that whenever he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Or as Job says in verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. My Redeemer, whom I shall see for myself. I don't think we think upon it half enough. That day that's coming, whenever we ourselves personally will not be looking at anybody else, not on another, but will be looking at our Redeemer. Face to face shall I behold him. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. We shall see him face to face. No wonder they used to call this the blessed hope of the church, the King's second advent. But look at what it says closely again. He shall stand upon the earth. The King's second advent, the King's sovereign authority. What a statement. What a statement. He shall stand upon the earth. Now the scripture tells us very clearly that presently, in glory, he's sitting upon the throne. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Sat down because the work is done. The scripture tells us that presently, currently, he is reigning in glory. He must reign till he has put all things under his feet. But whenever he returns, initially he will stand upon the earth. And the Bible tells us there in Philippians chapter 2, in verse number 10, that whenever he comes and stands upon the earth, everyone shall kneel. Every tongue shall confess. Every knee shall bow whenever he stands on the earth in the latter day. He will show himself to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And all of the Christ rejectors, all of the godless and corrupt world leaders will have to bow to his sovereign authority whenever he takes his place as King of Kings and the blessed eternal Redeemer of his people. I know that my Redeemer liveth. What a wonderful text. Does it not thrill your heart? Does it not comfort you tonight to know that you have a living Savior? One who's coming again for you. One who's going to bring you right into his immediate presence, and you will see him for yourself. And like the old hymn says, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his blessed hand. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Whenever Thomas had all of his doubts, all of his fears, didn't believe the reports of his brothers, and so often were just like Thomas. And then whenever the Lord came and stood in their midst and says, Thomas, touch me and see. Handle me. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And whenever Thomas touched him and looked at the wounds and looked into his face, he fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. I know that my Redeemer liveth. My Lord and my God. Let's come tonight to the place of prayer.